2006, an organization known as the Rational Response Squad issued what was called the Blasphemy Challenge. Now, the Rational Response Squad was a group of atheists, and what they challenged people to do was they challenged them to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Now, this is because the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is known as the unforgivable sin, which we'll talk about in the passage today. And they challenge people to not only blaspheme the Holy Spirit, but to videotape themselves and then put it on YouTube so that all the world will see that they are coming out of the atheistic closet. And there's a purpose behind this. It's to help them to cross a bridge of no return. It is to reach a point where they are sealed in their atheism so that if they ever make the foolish mistake of converting to Christianity, they will be held back knowing that they won't be forgiven anyway, so why even try? And it's interesting, if you ever watch these blasphemes of the Holy Spirit, these blasphemers of the Holy Spirit who do so in very colorful terms on YouTube, make sure you have an empty stomach. It's disgusting. But it raises an interesting question. Is there an unforgivable sin? Have these people, have these atheists executed the unforgivable sin so that they are beyond the reach of forgiveness? Now if you look in the Bible, you see that there's many sins that God can forgive. He can forgive sexual immorality. He can forgive deceit, murder, lying, blaspheming, homosexuality, self-righteousness, pride. I mean, he forgives it all. But we also know that even the most minor infraction, of course, it's all treason against God, but even the most minor, quote-unquote, infraction is unforgivable if a person does not repent. But is there a sin which can be committed in this life which will seal the fate of that person who committed the sin forever? Now, when you ask this question, there's a lot of other questions that come to mind, right? What is that sin? Have I committed it? Has that person who I loved committed this sin? Are they beyond the pale of God's grace? What does this suggest about the character of God? Why does he assign this sin a certain status and not others? Well, to answer these questions, we need to go to the source of the controversy, which is Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 32. So if you haven't already, please turn to Matthew chapter 12, 22 through 32. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, people, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." Now, in this passage, we read about the unforgivable sin. And it's not some sort of theoretical discussion. It takes place in the context of a confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees. And what we learn is that Jesus has a red line which is not to be crossed. God can forgive all sin to a point. You see, all of the damned have crossed an unforgivable red line. Some in this life, as we will discuss, but the rest in the life to come. God is a just God. He's a God who takes sin seriously. And Jesus is warning his audience that you better be careful that you do not meet the same fate as the Pharisees. And so as he brings up this unforgivable sin, as he brings up this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which will be addressed in greater detail later on, we need to look at the context which it is given in. That when people harden their hearts against the clear manifestation of the power of God, when they have become unpersuadable, then they go from not believing to not being able to believe. You see, all of us will stand before God. All of us will see the manifest glory of God, and only those who repent and believe and do the right actions in this life will be welcomed into eternity. And there's people in this audience, people in this room right now, who still have not yielded their life to Jesus Christ. And if they're not careful, some of the concepts that make the unforgivable sin unforgivable will apply to you as well. This is a very serious discussion. It goes beyond theoretical to really personal application. And so to properly understand this unforgivable sin, we need to look at the context by which it comes. We see, first of all, that there is an accusation. And Jesus responds to this accusation by noting that the accusation is absurd, that the accusation is inconsistent, that the accusation obscures truth, and that this accusation is unforgivable. And when we understand this progression, we understand the nature of this unforgivable sin. And I think when we understand this, all of our hearts will be softened to all sin. Hopefully, when this is all said and done, we will want to make sure that all sin is dwelt with quickly, biblically, so that we can have full assurance of forgiveness. So with that, let's look at the accusation. Now, to bring you up to speed, previously, the Pharisees were trying to trap Jesus. They accuse him of being a Sabbath breaker. As you recall, they had a very rigid interpretation of the Sabbath. They had certain things that could or could not be done. And one of the things that was not to be done on the Sabbath was healing. Jesus shows up in the synagogue, and you have a man with a withered hand. His life is not in danger. And the Pharisees say, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And what does Jesus do? Of course. Previously, he tells them that it is always okay to do good. It's always okay to bless other people on the Sabbath. And so he heals that person. And this is really a validation of Jesus, isn't it? He argues with the Pharisees. He shows them from Scripture that their rigid interpretation of the Sabbath misses the entire point. And then he confirms that he is right by invoking the Spirit of God to heal this person. Now, this would be problematic for the Pharisees. You see, they were convinced that this guy was a lawbreaker. He was a Sabbath breaker. And so they resort to arguing with him. They resort to using the Scriptures, citing certain rabbis. But Jesus has this trump card. He has this trump card that seems to be persuading the audiences that he is in the right. And that is his miracle-working power. So if the Pharisees are going to win this argument, they have to address this miracle-working power in some way. And we see their strategy come through in verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. So some unknown people bring a demon-possessed man. Somehow they knew that his muteness and his blindness was connected with some sort of demonic oppression. And this man went from being guided and having to be spoken for to actually being able to see things with his own eyes and describe with his tongue what he is seeing. It is a clear miracle. And just notice the reaction of the crowd. Look at verse 23. And all the people were amazed. Now that word amazed speaks of a jaw-dropping miracle. They were just, wow. And then they asked the question, can this be the son of David? Now we all know David. David was actually the first exorcist in the Bible. Did you know that? When Saul was dominated by an evil spirit, it was David who was able to charm away the evil spirit. And it might have been that act that caused the crowd to kind of make some connection with Jesus. And even more than that, you see, the son of David was the son of David's promise. You see, God, when David was going to build a house for God, God said, no, I'm going to build a house for you, and one from your descendants will always rule on your throne for all time and forever. And so the Jews, they picked up on this, and they knew that at some point in time, even though we're dominated by Rome, one of David's sons is going to return and is going to restore the kingdom. And so this crowd is wondering, if this man, Jesus, can banish the demon, maybe he can banish Rome. Maybe this is the son of David. Maybe this is the Messiah. And this causes the Pharisees to take some action. Look at verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons. Now, I want you to note something, okay? The Pharisees do not deny this miracle, do they? There was no demon to be cast out. It was just a magic trick. I mean, they recognize that Jesus is operating with some tremendous power. I mean, something that goes beyond making coins disappear. He is invoking a significant supernatural power that can cause a person who is blind to all of a sudden see, someone who is mute to all of a sudden speak. They do not deny the presence of his power. But they reinterpret it for the crowd. They're saying, listen, people, the man who did this miracle is not the son of David as you suppose. Rather, he is a warlock, one who uses the dark arts to manipulate the power of Satan himself, which is Beelzebul, to accomplish his will. I mean, isn't that a slanderous allegation? I mean, it's nothing new. We read in Matthew 10:25, where Jesus says, it is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? I mean, this is old stuff for Jesus. He's been called Beelzebul before. But this actually goes a step beyond, because they're not saying that Jesus is Beelzebul. They are saying that the Holy Spirit is Beelzebul. And so you see, Jesus, he rises up in the defense of the Holy Spirit, and he launches a multi-pronged attack. He begins by saying that this accusation is absurd. This is just silly. Look at verse 25. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. Now, as the old saying goes, Rome was not built in a day. It takes a long time to build a city like Rome, even longer then than it does now. To build a house, as you contractors in the audience know, takes a lot of work. But you know what? It could be destroyed in a day, couldn't it? Rome was not built in a day, but it could be destroyed in a day. A civil war can destroy a nation. And so Jesus reasons, why would Satan attack himself? Now, we know from other passages that there are times where Satan might make a counterfeit miracle. For those of you who play chess, you know that there's some times when you would go ahead and concede a pawn to gain a rook. We know that in the last days, Satan will do some counterfeit miracles, perhaps simulate some exorcisms so people follow after false messiahs. But this is different. I mean, Jesus is not exchanging a pawn for a rook. He's basically taking the rook, the queen, and two knights. I mean, he is dominating the satanic realm. I mean, this is a full-on rout that is taking place. Nobody can stand up to the power of Jesus. And Jesus goes on to say, "And if Satan cast out demons, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?" I mean, think about how asinine it would be for a general to open fire on his own troops. It just doesn't make sense. Jesus is just pointing out the absurdity of this accusation. Satan is not battling Satan. Come on. But then he goes on to say that this accusation is inconsistent. Look at verse 27. "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges." Now, with this statement, Jesus makes it clear he's not the only exorcist in town. We know that there were many people, for instance, the sons of Sceva, we read about in Acts, who would cast out demons, and they had all kinds of kooky and creative ways of doing so. They would do pain compliance. For instance, he was told that if you make a demon smell this root, it is so pungent and odious that they'll just jump out of the body. Or they would invoke some sort of higher spirit to get rid of the lower spirit. And the Pharisees were fine with us. These were their sons. Maybe not physical sons, but sons of the synagogue. And so Jesus says this: "If you say that I'm casting out demons by the power of Satan, what would your sons have to say about that?" And then he says, we'll set them up as judges over you. Okay, so Pharisees, with your sons, people you call sons who are also exorcists judging you, whose power do they use to cast out the demons? Now, if the Pharisees were to say, well, since there are sons, it's the power of God, then they're conceding that the power of God is alive and well and at work and driving out the demons. But if they say, well, actually, it's the power of Satan or Beelzebul, then they are conceding that these people who they call sons are using the power of Satan. I mean, there's no way of answering this question without somehow embarrassing themselves. Jesus points out that you guys are being inconsistent. You are applying a double standard. So not only is this charge absurd, not only is it inconsistent, but it obscures the truth. I mean, this baseless accusation is obscuring a wonderful reality that is happening in the life of Jesus, in their midst. Look at verse 28. "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." I mean, there's a saying that there is no V-Day without D-Day. There's no victory in Europe Day unless there's D-Day, when the Allied forces stormed the beaches of France and established a base by which they can conquer the rest of Europe or liberate the rest of Europe. You see, what is happening right now is D-Day. Jesus is driving back Satan. He took him on in the wilderness and he won. He's exorcising demons. He's consigning them to the abyss. He is driving back the forces of darkness, and he will ultimately triumph over them on the cross. The kingdom of God is advancing, and this kingdom which the Pharisees longed for, I mean, every Jew wanted to be liberated from Rome. Every Jew wanted the Messiah to come and basically restore them to the privileged position they were promised in the Old Testament. And Jesus is saying, this is happening. Why can't you see it? And then he goes on to explain in verse 29, "Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder the house." Now, in case you haven't heard, you Chiefs fans out there, With the number one pick in the draft, they have selected Eric Fisher, a left tackle from the University of Central Michigan. And I did some research on him, and he's a beast of a man. He's 6'7", weighs 306 pounds, runs a 5.0540, and can bench press 225 pounds 27 consecutive times without stopping. Now, he's also going to be filthy rich. And you might think, oh, new person in Kansas City, filthy rich, let's go ahead and burglarize his house, which I would not recommend for a number of reasons. But if you were going to burglarize Eric Fisher's house, you would have to be able to restrain to strength, wouldn't you? Now, in that day and age, we could restrain with sophisticated weaponry or guns, but back in that day and age where it was hand-to-hand combat, to restrain a strong man like that, you had to have greater strength and dexterity than that strong man. And so Jesus is saying, if you have a strong man in a house, you can't burglarize that house, you can't raid it, you can't take the possessions unless you are stronger than that strong man. Now, Jesus is not giving a tutorial about how to burglarize strong people. I think this is an analogy of what is happening right now. I look at the strong man that is being bound, and it's Satan. Satan is the strong man who is being bound by a power that's greater than him so that his household can be and will be and is in the process of being raided. Jesus is stronger than the strong man. Jesus is using a power, the Holy Spirit's power, which is greater than Satan. He is reclaiming fresh territory for the kingdom of God. He is part of an unstoppable movement, which should be the cause of celebration. This is good news. But the Pharisees were so bent on destroying Jesus that they would have none of it. And so what they decide to do is, in the face of clear evidence that Jesus is right, not only on this question, but also the question of breaking the Sabbath, that they concoct a preposterous, slanderous accusation to warn people away from him. It was interesting. This is actually a trick from a political playbook. If one of your opponents gets a leg up on you, just concoct a bald-faced lie and hope that people buy it, which they usually do. Over a decade ago, there was a heated primary battle in a southern state, and the insurgent candidate was threatening to capture the primary and possibly win the nomination. And so what did the establishment candidate do? He conducted a phone survey, or had his people conduct a phone survey, which asked the question, what would you think about so-and-so, the insurgent candidate, fathering an illegitimate black child? And lo and behold, it worked. If you come across if you make a slander that's big and bad enough, and even if it's baseless, people will be bound to believe it. Because there's a lot of social pressure, I think, in this case, to do so. See, Jesus starts to address this astounded crowd who's really asking the question, is this the Son of David? But then they know that the Pharisees are telling him, no, it's actually the power of, he's actually a warlock using the power of Satan. And Jesus says this, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. He's telling the undecided that you're either for or against me. You either submit to me as your king or you oppose me as my enemy. There's no middle ground here. Jesus uses an analogy with the shepherds could touch base with, right? Those of you who, let's say, herd cattle, you know you're either working to corral and gather the cattle, or if you just stand there, you're just letting them scatter. If you're a lifeguard, you either watch the person drown or you jump in to try to rescue them. If you are a police officer, you either pursue the bank robber or you just stand around and let him go free. You either accept Jesus as Lord or you oppose him as your enemy. And so this crowd they have a decision to make, don't they? On one hand, they see these Pharisees who are like, that's their family pastor. I mean, that was a man who circumcised them and circumcised their son. That is the man who instructed them in the synagogue. That was the person who they've always revered as a spiritual example for them to follow. And on the other hand, you have this person who was a carpenter's son who came onto the scene recently and for the last 2 years has been doing these marvelous miracles and teaching these outstanding messages, but you don't have the family connection you had with the Pharisees. And even worse, these Pharisees are ramping up the stakes for you. They're telling you that this man is doing these things by the power of Satan. And the implication is this: if you follow him, you are actually doing the work of Satan. You are following Satan if you follow him. And so this astounded crowd has actually taken a step back, aren't they? Oh man, we better not do that. But Jesus is saying, no, you don't. No, you don't. You have seen the power. You're either with me or against me. And if you harden your heart, you're going to be just like these Pharisees. And then he gives the warning. He says in verse 31, therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Jesus tells them that if you take this accusation to heart, it will be unforgivable. You will no longer have a chance to repent. And so he starts off in verse 31 and says, therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. And here Jesus makes a very generous offer of peace. He says, whatever you have done, whatever sin you have committed, it will be pardoned. I mean, this is like the Union Army telling the Confederates that I don't care if you have burned the American flag, if you have killed Union soldiers, if you have cursed the President of the United States, if you surrender, all will be pardoned. It doesn't matter if you have lied, cheated, stolen, murdered, whatever you have done, even if you've committed blasphemy, it will be forgiven. Now, blasphemy speaks of reviling God, saying, basically taking his name and dragging it in the mud, denying his power, accusing him. I remember hearing of a friend of mine who apostatized, and she reviled God by running into a field and shouting at him, I don't believe in you. That's blasphemy. It's blasphemy to take the name of God and use him as a cuss word. It is blasphemy to take Jesus Christ and use him to express displeasure or disgust, to equate him with vile things. That is blasphemy. And you know what? God's mercy is so great that he's willing to forgive that. But there's one form of blasphemy which he will not forgive. We read in verse 31b and following, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. Now, this is the dreaded unforgivable sin. And there's a whole host of questions that we need to address before we really get to it. And I think the first one we need to ask is, why is it that it's okay to blaspheme the Son of Man? Not that it's okay, but why is that forgivable? And it's not forgivable to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. You guys ever wonder that? Does that strike you as odd? And I think when we look at this question, when we answer this question, we begin to get a sense for what exactly is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, when you look at the Son of Man, the Son of Man veiled himself. I mean, this is contrary to medieval art. You ever seen medieval art where you had the Virgin Mary holding Jesus, who has the face of a full-grown man and usually has a halo around him? Jesus did not walk the earth with some sort of halo on him. He didn't have this special glow that everyone took notice of him. He was veiled in flesh. He was unnoticed. He was unremarkable. People were surprised that he ended up being the Messiah. It's understandable that people did not immediately recognize Jesus as the Messiah and fully believe in him because he was veiled. There was a certain mystery. There was an ignorance which people had. But with the Holy Spirit, it is different. As we shall see, the Holy Spirit was manifesting himself in indisputable and glorious ways. This brings us to another question. Why is this sin unforgivable? Now, while Jesus was veiled in flesh, the Holy Spirit was not. I mean, when you look at the miracle of casting out demons, look at all the character which is shown, which the Holy Spirit shows himself to have. Number one, omnipotence. He is the force that is stronger than Satan. He uses omnipotent power to drive a demon away. He uses omnipotent power to restore withered hands. So we see that he's omnipotent. He has the essence of godlike character. He's also compassionate. He uses his power in compassionate ways, restoring the wounded, healing withered hands, casting out demon-oppressed people so they can see and speak again. So not only is he powerful like God, he's also good like God. He also has the mission of God, which is to point to Jesus as the Messiah, doesn't he? So when we look at the Holy Spirit is alive. It is act. He is alive. He is active. He is manifesting his glory in indisputable ways. And how do the Pharisees take to these clear manifestations of the Holy Spirit? They don't deny its reality. They say the force is there. They say that he is actually doing what is being said. They know that it is confirming Jesus Christ, but they say on account of their jealousy, their arrogance, their self-righteousness, I don't care what is being done. I refuse to believe. I don't care if the Holy Spirit is real. I don't care if it's testifying to the reality of Jesus. I will not believe. This would be like the glorified Jesus appearing in front of you saying, believe in me, and you saying, no, I do not believe you exist, even though you see him in front of you. That is a bridge too far. One analogy I think is pretty helpful is you look at the demons. Now, we know that the demons were once in heaven with God, were they not? They were created. We know that they are fallen angels. They were singing the creation song. They beheld the manifest glory of God. But then they rejected him. They sinned against him. And you know what? There is no hope for repentance, is there? Because they have seen the glory of God and they have refused to believe. So in the case of the Pharisees, they saw the glory of the Holy Spirit, and they refused to believe. Not only refused to believe, not only were they didn't just say, well, I'm not sure if that's the Holy Spirit or not. They didn't take a wait-and-see attitude. They said, that's not the Holy Spirit. That is not from God. That is from Satan. So it'd be like the glorified Jesus appearing to somebody, and that person addresses that Jesus Christ as Satan. When you do that, you have committed the unforgivable sin. So this poses the question, can this sin happen today? About a week and a half ago, I was at the Inner Being and we had a worldview discussion, and the topic was homosexuality, and it was widely published and widely advertised, and so we had some atheist show up to engage into some discussion. And as we were talking, as we were going back and forth on some issues, they informed me that they can never become Christians if they wanted to because they have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Apparently, they took the blasphemy challenge. And we got into this long discussion about whether or not they could become Christians or not. And they seemed to find some comfort in the fact that they could never be forgiven. They wanted to have their fate sealed. There you go. But could they commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Well, if the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a conscious, willful rejection of what they know to be the manifest glory of God or the glory of the Holy Spirit, then the answer is no. How can you deny something you don't really believe in? If an atheist who doesn't believe in the Spirit says, I don't believe in the Spirit and blasphemes his name, are they really operating out of conscious knowledge of what they know to be true? They're not. They're not. You see, what this shows us is that there is no sin that somebody can commit in this day and age that cannot be forgiven. Every sin that is committed in this day and age can be forgiven. Unless we're in the tribulation or in some future time where we have the manifest presence of God, I don't believe the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit could happen. Not in this life. So if that's the case, does the teaching on the unforgivable sin have any practical application for us today? Well, I think it does for a number of reasons. One, the unforgivable sin warns us that we have to choose sides. You see, the Pharisees chose their side earlier on in their lives, before they entered eternity, but all of us, at some point in time, will enter into eternity. You see, the thing with the unforgivable sin is it's a one-time act. When we read about it in the passage, the Greek verb tense suggests it happens once before death. It's not some sort of enduring unbelief. It's something that happens decidedly. It's a conscious choice that is made. But all of us, at some point in time, will stand before God in judgment. All of us will see the glorified Christ. Did you know that? Everyone will. But the Bible makes it very clear that it has been appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment. There is no reincarnation. There is no post-mortem evangelism. When you stand before God, what you decided to do in this life will determine your destiny. And for those people who persist in their unbelief, that unbelief, if never repented of, is the unforgivable sin. I mean, obviously, if you repent minutes before death, you will be forgiven. But if you are unbelieving all the way until you breathe your last, when you stand before God, it will be too late. You see, God has clear red lines which cannot be crossed. If you delay a decision to follow Jesus Christ today, there's no guarantee that you'll take him up on it tomorrow, and there's no guarantee that you will live till tomorrow. Jesus warns that all of us will meet the fate of the damned unless we repent. Either you choose sides now, or you are in danger, like these crowds, of being damned forever with these Pharisees. You see, the unforgivable sin reminds us that God is under no obligation to forgive all sin regardless of what we do. He's only obligated to forgive sin of those people who repent in this life. You do not repent in this life, you will never be forgiven. There's a second implication here. I think meditating on the unforgivable sin should give us comfort, especially to some people who believe that they have committed the unforgivable sin. I'm sure in a room this size with this many people, some of you might be thinking about your younger years where you might have done something that you think is outside the reach of God's grace. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the esteemed pastor from England, tells of the story of a man named Mark Thomas who was 77 years old when he finally converted to Christ. And this guy, he lived a debauched life. He was a stone pagan heathen. And when he converted, his first communion was the happiest day of his life. He was overwhelmed with the grace of God. And shortly after he became a Christian, he showed up at Lloyd-Jones's doorstep, distraught and in tears, and he told him this story. He said, I know that I've been forgiven for my drinking, my womanizing, my immoral lifestyle, but 50 years ago, I was drunk in a bar, and I said, Jesus is, and he said an awful word, and said, I do not believe I can be forgiven for that sin. And so Lloyd-Jones, who's a doctor by training, thought about it long and hard and gave him four prescriptions. He said, number one, you need to reflect on Paul. If you were to ask Paul who was the most awful, wicked, wretched sinner of all time, he would nominate himself. He says this in 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 16. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to this service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Paul was as wicked as they come, and yet Christ forgave him. He can forgive any sin of any man alive today. Secondly, all sins are worthy of death. We read in Romans 1:32, though they know God's righteous decree, that those who practice such things deserve to die. All sin, from self-righteousness to adultery to blasphemy to little white lies, is spiritual treason against a high, holy God. All sin merits death. All sin merits damnation. All of it. But if God can damn all sin, he can also forgive all sin. And we read some of these great promises. This is the third prescription. The Scriptures promise forgiveness. 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I mean, isn't that a great promise? If you confess your sins, if you walk in the light, if you turn from your wicked ways, if you decide not to be against Jesus anymore, but to be for Jesus, he will cleanse you of all sin. And then fourthly, you have to reflect on the application of doctrine. You think about the atonement. The atonement means being at one with God, at one meant. It means that we are no longer, we have our sins expunged from us, that the wrath of a holy God has been satisfied on account of the death of his Son. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on a tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Jesus died for that sin. And he died not that he can push you away from him, so that you can have peace with God, so that you can be part of his kingdom. To say that there's an unforgivable sin when he offers forgiveness is to really mock the cross. It's to mock his generosity. It's to misunderstand the character of our God who sent his Son to bring you to him so that you can be at one with him. The atonement. Then you have justification. That's God declares you to be just. He declares you to be not guilty before his court. We see this in Romans 5, 1 through 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, when you stand before God, he will declare you not guilty. Not because you have lived a sinless life, you have not. But because Jesus lived a sinless life and he died in your stead. When God punished Jesus Christ on the cross, he was actually punishing you. He didn't see Jesus, he saw you on that cross. But because of our justification, he no longer sees you when you stand before him, he sees Jesus. See, we are justified. We are not guilty. We have union with Christ. Romans 6:5, for if we have been united with him in death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in resurrection like his. His life is our life. We have freedom because we are united with him. God will not condemn you because he will not condemn his Son. If you are in Christ, you are in his kingdom. And so, have you committed the unforgivable sin? No. For those of you who have not come to faith, you have not committed the unforgivable sin. It doesn't matter what you have done, what you have said. Yes, be ashamed of your sin, but don't be so ashamed that you deny the offer of grace which God gives to you if you repent. See, God's of such a noble character that it is a rare exception that he will punish someone or that he will damn them before they die. It is only when they see the clear, manifest glory of his spirit or some other form that they will commit the unforgivable sin. But really, at that point, it's not that they can't believe, it's that they don't want to believe. And if they don't want to believe that badly, then God says, okay, then you can't. But for the rest of us, those who are alive today, it doesn't matter what you have done. Jesus died on the cross for you. There is an offer of free grace and pardon provided that you turn from your sin and you turn to your Savior, that you no longer submit to your sin as your Lord, but you submit to your Savior as Lord. And when you do that, you will be justified. You will be atoned for. You will be united with Christ. You will be counted as one of God's children to enjoy the goodness of his mercy forever and ever. So in short, is there an unforgivable sin? There is. But for the people alive today, there is no sin that cannot be forgiven. Let's pray. Father, we come before you just grateful for your grace. Father, we thank you that the unforgivable sin is an exception, that you can forgive all sin. And I pray for anyone here who has not truly experienced your forgiveness, who has not come to you for forgiveness, I pray that they will. If it's for the first time, Lord, I pray that they will do so and just drink of your mercy and grace and just really rejoice in your precious promises and the assurance and the hope that they have of being with you in glory. For the Christians who have sinned here, who are dealing with a guilty conscience, Lord, may they experience your forgiveness anew. May they turn from it and trust that you can change and will change all those who come to you, that you will turn away none. Father, you are a forgiving God, and you have sent your Son so that you can procure our forgiveness. May we delight in this wonderful spiritual reality. We just pray this in Christ's name. Amen.